Guys, I've got something for you tonight, and here it is. Tell me what you think of it. How you handle hardship shapes who you become. What do you reckon? Yeah? Because, you know, you don't have to be around for very long to know that hardship's coming your way. But the question is, how do you approach hardship when it's coming for you? How do you live in hardship? What do you do with hardship when you're in the midst of it? Because I say the way you handle hardship is a massive factor, a massive determining factor on who you become as a person and who you become as a Christian. Did you pick up there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, just that first part of the sentence in verse 7? It speaks to us about hardship and it tells us how to handle hardship. Look at the language. Endure hardship as discipline. Endure hardship. That's what we're going to be wrestling with tonight. What does it mean to endure hardship as discipline? It sounds like it's all hardships, all types of suffering, no matter what the cause of the hardship and suffering. Endure it as discipline. And I think that's helpful to acknowledge that it's no matter what the cause of a hardship is to endure it this way, because sometimes it's pretty hard to nail down the actual cause of a hardship that's come your way, isn't it? It's almost impossible, I think, sometimes just to clarify, here's exactly why I'm going through what I'm going. Sometimes it's easier than others. Sometimes you're going through a hardship and it's a consequence of a dumb mistake you made, yeah? And so it's like the consequence of your sin just coming upon you. That's kind of the most obvious kind of times. Or maybe you're suffering hardship because it's to do with persecution. Actually, that's the context of Hebrews, that they're called to stand for Christ and walk with Him, and they're actually going to suffer and be persecuted because of their standing with Christ. That's the big context in Hebrews there. But hardship comes at us for lots of different reasons. You know, there's an enemy, there's the evil one, who attacks. And so sometimes hardship is coming for you, and that's the cause. Sometimes you come across hardship in your life really just because you're living in a broken world and you're bumping up against other people who are just as broken as you, and so their sin affects you. So the hardship's going on for you, it's because of them. It's because of the broken world that you live in. It's because we live in a world where, you know, catastrophe happens, you know, and, you know, earthquake happens and all kinds of things. Our world is groaning under the weight of sin, and so sometimes that's why hardship comes your way. In fact, sometimes you might look at a hardship and think it's all four of those things, all at the same time. That's why I'm going through it. And then you step back from those types of causes, and then you see the one ultimate cause, which we need to acknowledge, really, which is a sovereign God who actually is in control over all things. So if you want to talk about the causes of what might come your way, really we need to acknowledge Him. And acknowledge all that comes your way is actually by the providential hand of God. He's the ultimate cause of all things. Well, he's certainly the one that sits over the top of and underneath and through and in all things. And he's the one who says to us, here's the deal with hardship. Endure it as discipline. Whether it is or not. Whether you think, nah, yeah, this is definitely God disciplining me. This is definitely God kind of correcting me because I've made a mistake and he wants to change it. Whether you can see that or not, endure all hardship as discipline. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. You with me? You know what we're trying to do? Good on you. Now, just right at the outset, I kind of want to say something. For those of you who, aware of the kind of season we're in right now and what we're going through, in case this is the question in your head and your heart, and you're feeling the difficulty of, you know, as we're considering the future shape of church, just considering that together may feel like a hardship and definitely may be the case for many of you. I know it is. Please, the timing of this, don't hear me saying we're talking about discipline because I think that this hardship is God disciplining us because of our sin, okay? So don't hear that. I don't think that's not why I'm preaching this tonight. I'm preaching this because we come across chapter 2 in Hosea, and that's the theme of what's happening here. God is actually disciplining his people, because so that they might come to their senses and turn and come back to him. That's why we're looking at tonight. And it's good to just kind of go with the flow of a book. So don't join the two together, except for that general concept of in all hardship. And if this is a hardship for you, endure it as discipline. If you're still in Hebrews chapter 12, flick back to Hosea chapter 2, and let's see if we can do this together. If you're kind of new and you weren't here 2 weeks ago when we kind of kicked off Hosea here in church, or you haven't been in a Bible study group where you're wrestling with it, I'll just give you a quick warm up to kind of orientate yourself in the book of Hosea. What's happening here at this point in history, while this prophet Hosea is speaking, is this: God's people, and particularly what we're looking at is the northern kingdom. It's a time where God's people were split into northern and southern. The northern kingdom, Israel, have gone off the rails completely. Like, they've forgotten God. They're worshipping false gods. They're worshipping idols, Baals. They've gone off the rails. It's a massive issue. It's such a big issue, God actually calls it spiritual adultery, what they're doing. And he calls it that because the way God sees his relationship with his people is this: God sees it as though he has stepped into a covenant with his people, like the covenant of marriage. It's actually kind of where we get covenant of marriage from. God has stepped into an agreement with his people, a relationship with his people that's like a marriage. And so as they go off and worship other gods, they are being unfaithful to him. And so he calls it spiritual adultery. It's heavy. It's a big issue. And God wants his people to know about their sin. He wants them to know how he feels about it. And so he speaks to them through the prophet Hosea. All the prophets were used in this way, you know, God's word through God's person to God's people. And here's Hosea, one of the prophets. And this message that God wants his people to hear is so important that he gets the message to come in kind of two ways through the prophet Hosea: through Hosea's words that he actually speaks, and through the life that he's called to live. And if you're already familiar with what we're looking at here, Hosea gets one of the toughest assignments ever given to any of the prophets. He is actually to go and marry a promiscuous woman who will cheat on him and break his heart. And he's to live in that as an illustration to God's people, to get across to God's people the story of what it's like to be God, that they might catch a little glimpse of what it's like for God to have them as his people. It's a heavy scenario, and it's the kind of theme that might bring up all kinds of things for you. Hang in there as we go through the book of Hosea, but it's really important that we see the way God feels towards his people, how he feels as they and we rebel from him, and how he chases us to come and get us back. It's really, really helpful for us. So chapter 2, we're just going to kind of look at those verses from 8 through to 15, which is where you get the concept of God coming after his people to judge them effectively for their unfaithfulness, for their spiritual adultery. But the judgment that God levels out or pours out on his people, here's a really important thing you need to catch: the judgment that God's pouring out on his people is not final judgment to do away with them and you know, just ruin them forever. His judgment is remedial. Do you know what I mean by remedial? You know what that word means? Remedial is where you do something in order so that there can be remedy or healing and that they might come back. So that's the level of judgment that God is bringing upon his people here. It's not final. He's actually punishing them so that they might be stopped in their tracks, and they might be changed, and they might come to their senses, and they might turn back to him. It's discipline. I mean, that's the concept of discipline, isn't it? If you're a person, you know what discipline is, because probably your parents attempted to discipline you. And if you are a parent, you're probably attempting to discipline your own kids. The concept is to actually punish or do something to correct the person so that they would reorientate themselves and stop making that mistake and choose a different kind of direction or a different kind of behavior. It's punishment to teach obedience. It's a level of chastisement in order to turn the person back in their heart towards the right way. That's what discipline is, yeah? And this is what God is doing towards his people. He's basically going to say to them, guys, I'm going to remove from you provision, and I'm going to remove privilege, and I'm going to remove blessing, And that's going to be very painful for you, but I'm going to do that, that you might come to your senses and stop being adulterous in this relationship that we have. That's what God is doing. It's heavy, but it's remedial. He wants them back. Got the concept? Pick it up there in verse 8. And as God speaks to his people through this prophet, he often calls his people she. Because it's a personification here between a wife that's gone off after other lovers. But look at the language he uses. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her grain and new wine and oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. They, God's people, she. So you got she and they being used in the same verse there. But can you see what he's saying? He's saying Israel, that they have not acknowledged and recognized where their provision have come from, where their life has come from, where their care has come from. That they haven't recognized and acknowledged that I'm the one that gave them everything. I'm the one that brought them into the land. I'm the one that continues to provide for them. I bring them, I give them food, I give them water, I give them wine, I give them riches. And it's like they're just pretending I didn't. And it's so offensive to me that they won't acknowledge what I've given them. And even worse than that, instead they're actually going and acknowledging other gods and recognizing other gods and giving the riches that I gave to them to these Baals instead. And in doing that, actually worshipping the Baals, what they're saying is, oh, it's these other gods that are looking after us. It's these other gods that are keeping us fertile and making our crops grow. It's these other gods that are providing for us. And God's there going, what? I gave you everything. And you're failing to acknowledge me, the giver. This is huge. This is offensive. It's no small thing. And so what's God going to do? Verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So what God's going to do is I'm going to take it back from you. I'm going to remove the provision and the privilege that I gave you. I'm going to remove the blessing from you. I'm going to take it back. It's so important to me that you acknowledge who it came from. It's so important for you to acknowledge who it came from that as you fail to do that, I'm going to take it back from you. You get the language there in verse 12 as well. God says, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket and wild animals will devour them. God's saying, I'm going to stop giving you things. I'm actually going to remove it from you. I'm going to take the privilege away from you, the blessing away from you. And that's going to leave you feeling pretty exposed and vulnerable. That's not going to be pleasant for you. Look at verse 10. This is how she, Israel, is going to feel. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lover. There's something really heavy about having these things removed. It's not going to be a pleasant experience for them. Israel's going to feel exposed in their sin. They're going to feel very vulnerable. But why is it that God's doing this? It's not just to hurt and punish for the sake of vengeance. No, you read on in verse 10. No one will take her out of my hands. Here's what's motivating God. He's like, my people, they're heading in a direction. They're heading off acknowledging other things. And they're about to be taken out of my hands, but they're mine. I love them. They're for me. And so I'm going to go after them, and I'm going to stop them doing that because I don't want anyone to take them out of my hands. Can you see what's motivating God in this? And this is what motivates anyone to put discipline on a child or whatever. You see a child going, wayward, and you see them heading in a direction. You're like, if you keep going in there, it's going to be disaster. And God does that with us. He's like, there's this thing that you're loving, and it's a good thing, but you're loving it too much. And now you're starting to go after it with too much of your energy and your effort, and you're kind of heading off on a track, and we're here thinking, oh, it's fine, it's all good. And God's going, I can see where this is going to go, and you are one day going to abandon me if you keep heading in that direction. So I'm going to pull you back. I'm going to remove that thing. Ever had that happen? Something that you really love gets taken away, and it's so painful. But can you see what God might be doing by removing that thing? The other thing he removes here, which is interesting to see it, notice verse 11, he removes all of their religious celebrations as well. Look at, he says, I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. So it's interesting what's happening for God's people at this point of time. They're worshipping other gods, Baals, and they're continuing their worship of Yahweh. So they're still doing all their regular rhythms, their annual rhythms of the festivals, their monthly rhythms of the new moon celebrations, the weekly rhythms of the Sabbath. They're still keeping all that up. So what do you think is going on in their heads while they're worshipping Baals at the same time? They're thinking, no, this is all good. You know, it's okay, God. We're still loving you and we're still worshipping you and we're still into you and we're loving these gods as well. So in their hearts, you might imagine what they're doing. It's like, no, it's still all okay. We're just doing this as well. Now, how well does that go down in a marriage? You know, when he comes and says, it's okay, honey, I still love you and I still want to be with you, but I'm also just going to be with these other women. It's like, well, no, you're not, because that's not how it works. No, you love me and you love me alone, and God's entered into a marriage with his people. You love me and you love me alone. It's not me and. It's just me. And so what he's going to do is he's going to even remove their religious festivals. He's going to take it all away so that they can see what they've really have been doing. Now, how does God actually do this in history for them at this point of time? Because this is prophecy. Well, what happens is about 20 years after Hosea prophesies these things to God's people, everything gets taken away from them. The northern kingdom actually just gets stripped bare. It gets obliterated. And the way God does it is God brings down a pagan nation from the north that invades the northern kingdom and actually just wipes it out. And also carries off many of the people into exile, which means you take them back up into your nation, you scatter them around your own nation, so you do away with that northern kingdom of Israel. So that's the way God does it. So in doing that, the whole structure of Israel society would have just been pulled apart. All their religious festivals, the way they worshipped, it's all taken away. The whole thing comes to a grinding halt. God's like, I'm going to stop you. I'm just going to stop you in your tracks. Why is he going to do that? Verse 13, I will punish her for her days she burned incense to Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went off after lovers, but me she forgot. Can you see how personally God takes it? It's beautiful language, a heartbreaking language. Me she forgot. You know? This is how God feels when his people go off. But again, it's not just for the sake of vengeance. Verse 14, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak to her tenderly. So here's why God is disciplining. He wants to allure her back. He wants to lure his people back to himself. So he's going to lead them, you know, metaphorically out into the wilderness. He's going to remove all the provision from them, leave them exposed and barren. He's going to take them out into the wilderness, and there in the wilderness, what's he going to do to them? He's going to speak to them tenderly. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? She, Israel, God's people, are obviously just not able to hear it. And they're not going to hear it while all the provision's there. They're not going to hear it while all of their life, society, and structure's there. They're only going to hear it when it all gets stripped away and they're exposed and vulnerable and humbled. And then God's just going to tenderly just go, you're mine. I love you. Come back. It's beautiful. It's discipline, but it's beautiful. He wants his people back. They belong to him. And it goes on, look at verse 15. You know, here's what he's looking for, restoration. You know, he wants the marriage back on again in a good way. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of Egypt. So when God's people first came up out of Egypt and went to Mount Sinai to worship him and be gathered, they kind of did make a golden calf. We'll just put that aside for a minute. You know, they received the commands from the Lord and they said, we'll worship you and follow you. You're our Savior. You've provided for us. There was, in the days of her youth, Israel, there was dedication. There was commitment. There was stuff-ups, but there was, you know. And God's like, I'm going to bring you back to that place where you see me as your Savior and you want to follow me. And you want to love me again. Now, as with any Old Testament prophecy, there's always kind of partial fulfillment in history, but then ultimate fulfillment that comes through Jesus. And that's what we see here again. So the partial fulfillment is this, that later God actually does gather his people back, in a sense, out of the nations. You get that prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to bring you back from out of the nations. I'm going to reestablish you in the land. So God actually does bring his people back in time. So you might call that a partial fulfillment, but really the ultimate act of gathering God gathering his people back to himself happens in Jesus, where Jesus' blood that is shed actually brings us together as his people and brings us to him in a way that will never be taken away again. And he says, you're my people, and we say, you are my God, and we're together forever. And so we today, as Jesus' people who have put our trust in the blood of Jesus, are the people who can say, we've been gathered to our God, we've been gathered to each other, and we will live in faithfulness to him. We will worship him alone and we'll honor him with our lives because this is who we are as his people. So that's kind of where it all heads, and that's where it's all fulfilled. And as we've been brought back together as God's people and it's all been fulfilled in Jesus, there is this ongoing dynamic that continues to exist where God does discipline his people. He does discipline us and bring hardship for us to correct us that we would keep coming back to him. So there's that existing dynamic of discipline that continues, though it's all fulfilled in Jesus. Let's think about that existing dynamic that's part of what we are to live in. So come to Hebrews chapter 12 now. I always find it hard to find Hebrews. Ah, I found it. Got it. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be picking it up there in verse 7. Are you following me? Give me a little head nod. Okay. Look a little bit quiet tonight. That's okay. What does it look like, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, what does it look like for us to endure hardship as discipline? Well, there's a whole bunch of hardships that might be coming your way. I want you to think about your life at the moment. What are the hardships you're going through? There might be a really obvious one. You may have sinned badly and you're experiencing the consequences of that and you're like, yeah, I'm under discipline at the moment. God's letting me feel the weight of my sin. That might be really clear for you. But there might be other hardships. You might have illness going on, physical illness. You might have a temptation that's just really wrecking you, that you keep falling into. You might have just lost your job. You might have relationships that are banged up or a marriage that's very difficult at the moment. You might be being persecuted for your faith. So this concept of hardship might not just be this theoretical, hypothetical thing that's out there. It's like, oh, it's real. I'm in it right now. But here's the question. What's your approach to the hardship you're in right now? What's your perspective of it? Try and, if you can, name a hardship you're in right now. Pick one and see if you can workshop it with me for a minute. See if you're trying to think about what it means to endure that one as discipline right now. Have you got something? Can you think of something? Here's what I think it might mean. I've got a bunch of things. What it means to endure what you're going through right now as discipline. Here's the first thing. Number one, choose to see it as discipline. You might think, oh, no, it's not. It came from this other cause. No, okay. Whatever the cause you might be able to identify, choose to see it as discipline and go, I'm going to view this hardship as discipline. And then what happens for your head and your heart? Where does that take you? Where does it lead you? It'll do things like this. Number one, the first thing you go is, okay, this hardship therefore, if it's discipline, this hardship therefore is from someone. It's actually from my Heavenly Father, the Lord, who ultimately sovereignly sits over all things. So there's the first thing. The hardship, it's actually from someone. There's someone who's actually brought this to me. There's a person who intended this for me. He mapped this out for me. I don't like it. I don't want it. But he's brought it for me. Can you let that sit? It's from someone. Number two, the person who it's from is someone who loves you and is treating you as a true child, a son or daughter of his. Look at verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, I'll just keep reading. This is just awesome. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There's a bunch of things you want to notice about discipline from our Heavenly Father here. It's a really wonderful passage for us to reflect on. The first one is, you know, if it's discipline, it's come from someone. It's come from your Heavenly Father. Second thing, it's come from your Father who loves you and is treating you as a child. Just as a human father disciplines or a human mother disciplines, and we know how that goes, don't we? If a parent fails to discipline their kids, when you see them failing to do that, it's not very loving towards the kid. To let the kid just get away with whatever, get away with murder. You know, and there's different trends that go around in, you know, parenting and things like that. But to basically never discipline your kids is actually not loving, is it? Because to let them go their own way and make all their own decisions, they're going to get themselves in all kinds of strife and they're going to end up with a character that's not shaped. And so the loving thing to do is actually discipline. We get that as humans attempting to discipline. But I tell you what, if that's what God is doing with us, it's because he loves us and he doesn't want to let us run away. It doesn't take away the fact that discipline is painful in the moment. And when you're in it, you struggle to think, how can this be good for me? How can he actually love me? It's really hard, isn't it? Think back to when you're a kid and you were getting disciplined by your mum or your dad. My mum and dad are actually here with us tonight. Let's point them out. Let's give them a bit of love. I'm going to tell a story about mum and dad. All right? So I used to get the wooden spoon all the time when I was a kid, right? This was back in the day when, no, I won't tell those stories. But there was a day when it was all right to give your kids a bit of a whack with a wooden spoon, I think. Or it was all right in my household. Until we broke the wooden spoon a number of times and hung up the wooden spoon. But I wasn't going to tell stories. But I will say this. Do you remember ever, you know, getting sent to your room or whatever it is, time out or whatever it is your parents did to discipline you, and you found yourself just sitting there on your bed just going, I hate them. I hate them, I hate them, I hate them, I hate them, I hate them. And you're just doing that in your heart, right? You ever do it? There's always a bit of a process that goes on for you in that moment, isn't there? You hate them, I hate them, I hate them. And if I knew the wooden spoon was coming, I'd be in there going, I'm putting on 15 pairs of undies, right? I'm just going to cover it all up. You know, you're doing whatever you do to protect yourself. He's a good dad. No, he's a good dad. He's loved me. You're in there, like, no discipline feels pleasant at the time. It just feels awful. It's painful. You don't like it. But I guarantee you, as the years have ticked by, you look back and in hindsight you go, I'm glad they did. You know? Maybe not all the discipline you received from your parents you're glad about, but no doubt there'll be some points where you'll be like, I'm so glad they did. I'm so glad they didn't just let me get away with that. You know? I'm so glad they didn't let me get away with treating my mother like that. It's so important for me to learn that, you know, like, no discipline feels pleasant at the time. It's painful. But here's the thing. If you're going to endure the hardship you're in right now as discipline, it's going to mean casting your mind to the future and thinking, this is good for me. My Father in heaven knows what he's doing here. He actually loves me. He's treating me as a child. And I'm going to try and cast my mind into the future and trust that I'm going through this because he loves me. Yeah? Endure hardship as discipline. It's going to affect the way you think and feel. It doesn't mean there isn't going to be all that kind of normal thing that goes on in your heart. I hate him, I hate him, I hate him, I hate him. Or whatever you do toward God when you're having hardship. I don't know what you say in your little heart. You know, when you're struggling in the hardship, we can say all kinds of things. But in the midst of that, just try and direct your gaze into the future and look back at the moment you're in and trust God, the one who loves you. As a side note here, if this is true that actually God does discipline his children, if what we're hearing here is that God actually does do this, it does mean this, doesn't it? Is that God actually does bring, or at least allow, painful and hard things to come into our lives, which actually means we need to avoid that overly simplistic concept where you think, well, God is the one that just does good things and brings good things and only things that make me happy and feel good, and the devil's the one that brings all the carnage. There's a level of truth to those things, but that's an overly simplistic separation of thought to think that. No, God actually, if he disciplines his children, then God is the one who actually brings, or at least allows, if you're happy with that language, hardship and pain, because he loves you. Sometimes he wants to stop you in your tracks, and you don't even know what the tracks you're on that he wants to stop you in, but trust that he's good and that he loves you. He's bringing the pain for a purpose. It's remedial. So let's think about what that means. How can it be for our good? Because look at verse 10 there. It says, they, that's thinking about human fathers, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. So your human father or mother or anyone who disciplined you in your life, though they were flawed, that they disciplined you as they thought best and sometimes they got it wrong and they disciplined you for a little while, but here's the thing, our heavenly father who is flawless disciplines us for what he knows is best for us, and it's not just for a little while, it's for all of our eternity that he's setting us up. It's for our good. And what is our good? What does it say there our good is? It's that we would share in his holiness. So your ultimate good is that you would be made more like him, more holy, more set apart, more godly. That's your good. That you'd be shaped to be more like Jesus. That's your good. It may not be the good that's always in the forefront of your mind that you're living for. There are lots of other good things you might want to be happening in your life, but God's going, no, I've got your ultimate good in mind, the shaping of you as a person to become more like me, and that's your ultimate good. That's my ultimate good, and we need to trust him that that's what he's got in mind. Verse 11, it speaks about this kind of sharing in God's holiness, slightly different language. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. There you go. There's the good that's going to come for you if you endure hardship as discipline. It's trusting that through this hardship, there's going to be a harvest that's going to come in your life, and it's a harvest of righteousness and peace. Righteousness meaning you're going to learn how to live more of a righteous life before God, the life that honors God, and a life of peace. I think it's peace between you and God, but I think also peace between you and others. You're going to learn how to love others better, treat them better if you endure hardship as discipline. You're actually going to be a blessing to the people around you. You're going to be able to bring peace to people instead of just carnage like you do all the time. Peace. That sounds beautiful. And I tell you what, as I think about that, I'm thinking, bring that on. I mean, who doesn't want that? A harvest of righteousness. Who doesn't want to share in God's holiness? Who doesn't want to have their soul cultivated? Yeah? Your character developed. Romans 5 verse 3 gives us that kind of movement where it says, we can glory in our sufferings because we know that our suffering produces perseverance, and our perseverance produces character, and our character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint because God actually has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's how it's meant to work. So if we endure hardship as discipline and don't despise it, and that's the thing to kind of notice here, is that it's entirely possible to kind of go through hardship and miss the opportunity to actually let it produce character in you. And actually, you know, verse 11, it says, it'll produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Look at this, for those who have been trained by it. It's possible to go through hardship and not be trained by it. It's entirely possible to go through hardship and actually just come out the other end and actually just be worse. You know, when you look back up there at verse 5, you know, it's a reference, Old Testament, it's quoting a psalm there. I think it's a psalm. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. It's possible to make light of hardship You know, it's possible to be going through something really heavy, but just kind of say, oh, whatever, who cares? Just pretend like you don't care. And just go, oh, it's all good. You know, we do that, oh, it's all good, don't worry about it. Just pretend everything's fine. You can go through hardship and just try to ignore the pain. Pretend it's not happening to you. Just deny it altogether. Make light of it. Or you can go through hardship in a way where you just completely lose heart. Where you find yourself feeling so scared and so angry that you just kind of turn in on yourself and you wreck yourself and you wreck anyone who comes near you. You can do that with hardship. You can actually grow bitter towards the people around you, and you can grow bitter towards God in hardship. It's up to you what you do with hardship. Choose to endure hardship as discipline. You'll be tempted to do all kinds of things in hardship. We are. The challenge is to be trained by it. And you get language in verse 9 there, which is really cool, about submitting to hardship. Moreover, we have... We've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? So there's a concept there where you're in hardship and really the call to endure it as discipline is to go, oh, okay, I'm going to submit to my Father in this hardship. He's called the Father of Spirit. Beautiful, isn't it? Submit to the Father of spirits in hardship and live. Do you want to live? Then submit to your Father in the midst of hardship. And to submit really is the concept of to be open and humble. So you're all banged up because something's going on. How are you going to approach it? Or if you're going to submit to God and endure it as discipline, open and humble with tears in your eyes, but just saying things like this to God. Okay, God. Whew, this is hard. I'm feeling pretty poor in spirit right now. I'm feeling pretty broken and banged up and vulnerable right now. This is hard, but it's happening. So let's do this. Yeah? This kind of openness. Okay, Father, I'm going to trust you in the midst of this pain. I'm going to trust that you love me and you're actually treating me like a child, a true child. I'm going to trust that you don't enjoy seeing me in pain right now, but you're bringing this moment upon me because you love me, and I'm going to respect you as you do respect a father or a mother who disciplines. I'm going to respect you in this moment, and I'm actually even going to feel secure in you in this really hard moment where there's all kinds of insecurities and whopping big question marks maybe living over you at the moment. You're like, I'm actually going to choose to find my security in my Father who loves me and is intending this moment for me. Open, humble, submitting to Him in the hardship. Okay, Father, I'm going to trust that this is good for me. That if I can endure this humbly, this is going to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. And this is going to help me to share in your holiness, and I'm going to live. I'm going to grow through this and out the other side of this. Are you with me? And then I think it also involves this, saying to God, okay, what do you want me to see while I'm here? What do you want me to know? And particularly, what do you want me to know about myself? Will you show me my sin? That's one of the most dangerous questions to ever ask God, you know? Lord, show me my sin. And I say dangerous in a good way because he'll show you. He'll be gracious to you, but he'll show you. If you're open saying, Lord, what's going on? What do I need to see here? He'll show you your sin. And here's the thing. I think hardship always brings with it an opportunity, lots of opportunities. One of the key opportunities to actually stop you and cause you to pause and give you the opportunity to reflect on your sin and just start to notice what's really been going on in your heart. Now, as I said earlier, it might be really obvious. Maybe the hardship you're in is a direct consequence of your sin. Like, I'll tell you my sin. I know where this came from. But you sometimes may need to ask, Lord, would you show me by your Spirit? And He may go ahead and show you things that you find very devastating to see about yourself, but you need to see them. He might show you your pride. He might show you just how self-centered you are. He might show you how you're actually failing to love. He might show you how you're being unforgiving towards others. He might show you how you're just all bitter and angry towards Him. He might show you the idols that you're subtly going after and you're putting your trust in to provide for you when he's the one who provides. And if you ask him to show you your sin, he's going to do this thing called a severe mercy where he comes and he shows you. And he might even kind of remove something from you there. Now, to clarify, hardship is not necessarily directly related to your personal sin, but it is a good opportunity always to pause and reflect and try to notice sin. And I tell you what, if God is merciful enough and gracious enough to show you something, show you some sin, own it. See it, own it, don't make excuses for it, but be like that prodigal son who comes to your senses and you go, okay, yep, I can see what I've done. Say sorry to the Lord, ask him to forgive you, and then turn and repent and change. Turn in your heart and in your actions by the Spirit, change your ways, embrace a new way. I actually think the story of the prodigal son that we looked at last week is beautiful. It speaks to us about, you know, how you begin the faith. You know, you turn from your sin, you come to the Lord. But I think it's how you go on in the faith, yeah? You go on having these little prodigal son moments continually. Because being a Christian is living a life of repentance. So if you're able to, in your hardship, open yourself up to God and go, God, would you show me your sin? Would you be merciful enough to show me? And then he does. You go, all right, I'm sorry. I'm going to repent and I'm going to come back. Because you, in this hardship, are giving me a moment to turn back to you. And I'll tell you what, you approach hardship like that, then you're going to be getting opportunity after opportunity to turn back to your Father who loves you. Will you be open and humble to that kind of experience in the middle of your hardship? Because if you endure hardship, it will change. Endure hardship as discipline, it will shape who you become. So I say, allow hardship to turn you back to God, to put your trust in his unfailing love again, to grow in your faith, to become more like Christ, to share in his holiness. Let it produce a harvest of righteousness and peace in you, and do it tonight. If you're in the midst of a hardship, commit to this process of enduring it as discipline. And just to remind you of the things we've looked at, how to endure hardship as discipline, I think I gave you five things or six things, it's this. See that it's from your Heavenly Father. See that it's because he loves you as a child. See that it's for your good. Humbly submit to it. Ask God to show you your sin and then repent and turn back to him. And I reckon if we live in that dynamic all through our lives, we're going to be shaped. We're going to be enduring hardship and discipline, and we're going to be able to share in his holiness, which is his intention for us. How about I pray?